If you would please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Micah is one of the Old Testament minor prophets, not because he was less important than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, but because he's one of the smaller books of the prophets. Page 778, if you're using the Pew Bible. We're going to read the entire chapter as we continue our study of this book. This chapter presents to us one of the most striking contrasts in all of Scripture. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that the first three chapters of Micah are basically doom and gloom, right? They're basically judgment. Chapter 3 even ends with that ominous warning that Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. But now we come to chapter 4 and we find a message of great hope. And what I want us to see is that this is a great hope not only for Israel, not only for the Old Testament people of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a great hope for us as well. So Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country and shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many pieces, peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now this really isn't my style, but if I were to take a big sheet of butcher paper and put it up here, maybe hanging it from one wreath to the next, and I were to make a timeline, and on one end put the creation of the world, and on the other end put the last days, and I were to call one of you to come up here and I were to give you a big Sharpie and say, I want you to put an X where you think we are on the timeline of world history, all the way from the creation of the world to the very last days, where would you put that X? The Bible tells us that we should put that X right at the spot that says, the last days. The last days. The Bible teaches that we are living in the last days. The Bible's very clear about that. that when Jesus Christ came, and especially when he ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit, that he was inaugurating the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son." Many Christians think of that phrase, the last days, as just this little slice of time right before Jesus returns. But the Bible uses the phrase the last days to refer to the entire time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. And so biblically speaking, if we want to be faithful to Scripture, we have to say we are living in the last days. Now I bring this up because here in chapter 4, verse 1, we are told that Micah's prophecy will come to pass in the latter days. In other words, this chapter is speaking of some sense of events that will take place between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. Now you say, well, I don't really see that in our world. I don't see these things. I don't see no more war, which is what we are told here in chapter 4. I don't see all these things coming to pass. Well, one of the things we have to remember about the Old Testament prophets is that their prophecies often ended up being fulfilled in ways they didn't understand, in ways they didn't see, in ways they didn't expect. Think for a moment of some of the things that the prophets spoke of and prophesied of. The coming of the Messiah, the bringing in of the nations, the whole world being made new, the new heavens and the new earth where there's no more sin and no more pain and no more war and no more death. And the prophets saw all of those things happening at once. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that these things happen in two stages, right? Theologians speak of the already but not yet. In other words, some of these things have been, in a sense, already fulfilled. But we are waiting for the fullness of these things. And so, yes, the Messiah has come, just as the Old Testament prophets said he would come. And yet he has not come to usher in the final state, the eternal state. We are still waiting for that. Yes, the creation has, in a sense, the new creation has broken into this world. And yet we are all very aware that there is still sin, still disease, still suffering, and still death. We are still waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And so you have the Old Testament prophets seeing events that would come in the future. And to them, it appeared that all of these things would come at once. Not realizing that they would be separated by thousands of years. Children, I want you to picture the Old Testament prophets like this. Let's say you're on a family road trip, and you're driving down the road with mom and dad and your brothers and sisters, and you're driving somewhere, and in the distance you can see a big mountain. It's quite a ways away, but you can still see it. You can still see it very well. You can see how big it is. You can see how high it is. Maybe you see it has some snow on that mountain. But then as you drive closer and closer, as you get closer and closer to that mountain, you realize it's not just one mountain. You realize it's a whole range of mountains. And maybe it's a mountain and then a valley and then another mountain. That's a very helpful way to understand the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets looked at things from a distance, and what they saw looked like it was all going to happen at once. But the closer and closer and closer you get, you see that these events are fulfilled over a period of time. Here in Micah 4, Micah is describing a mountain. He's describing things that look like they will take place all at once. But as we move on in redemptive history, we discover that the initial fulfillment of some of these things has happened, but the final fulfillment of these things is still yet to come. Now, essentially, what Micah sees here in chapter 4 is that Jerusalem will be the center of the world, and that the nations will stream to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? What did that mean in Micah's day when Micah wrote this like 2,700 years ago? And what does this mean for us today? Well, this morning we want to consider three questions. Number one, what did this mean for Israel? When Israel heard this prophecy, what did they hear? What did they understand? Secondly, how does this all relate to Christ? And then third, what does this mean for us today? Now, I want to encourage you, if you still have your Bible open, to keep it open. And if you don't have it open, open it back up, because we're going to go through this passage, work our way through this passage, because we really need to see what Micah meant for Israel and also what he means for us as well. Notice how the chapter starts. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, we haven't been in Micah for a week, right? If you didn't open your Bible and read Micah 4, maybe this morning or last night, you haven't been in Micah for about 1 week. But in light of the context, what I just read to you in verse 1 should be a shocking statement to you. In light of the context, I mean, what's going on here? What have we just been looking at the last 3 weeks? Judgment. Doom. Gloom is coming upon Israel. Notice how chapter 3 ends in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house, that means the temple, a wooded height. Micah says, look, because of your sin, because of your rebellion, because of your refusal to trust in the Lord, Jerusalem will be overrun, the temple will be destroyed, and in its place there will be a wooded height. That's just another name for a forest. That's what's going to happen. We've been seeing this for the first three chapters of Micah, that because of Israel's unrepentant sin, judgment is coming. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. But now we transition to chapter 4. Verse 1 tells us a completely different story. All of this judgment is going to be reversed. Jerusalem will become the center of the world, and the nations will stream to Jerusalem. Now look at verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the first three chapters, Micah has been describing Israel being judged and destroyed by the nations. But now everything's reversed. Now the nations are streaming to Jerusalem because they want to learn the ways of the Lord. Now notice verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's a famous verse. It's also found in the book of Isaiah. It's a verse that describes the end of all war. From judgment, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we come to chapter 4, no more war. Now notice verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. You know, what's being pictured here is peace, prosperity, rest, no more bad news, no more war, no more violence. Verses 7 and 8, then picture the Lord as the great king over all. Verse 7 says, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This is quite the reversal, right? Israel's going to be judged by Babylon. Israel's going to go into exile. It looks like the promises of God have failed. But there is coming a day of restoration. Verses 9 and 10 repeat the fact that judgment is coming. Notice verse 10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the country and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." But God gives them a great promise, doesn't he? Micah says, "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Yes, Israel will be taken off to a pagan land, taken off in chains. But one day, Micah says, one day you will be set free from your enemies. That hope continues on in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Micah basically says, you know, these pagan nations will come against you. They will be quite confident and arrogant in their victory. But behind the scenes, the Lord is working out his plan. And ultimately, he will save you. The pagan nations would have looked at Israel and they would have said, you know what? It looks like their God failed. Looks like their God couldn't protect them. Looks like their God couldn't keep them safe. Our gods are better than their God. But Micah says, no. No, the Lord, our covenant God, is sovereign over all things. And no matter how dark it may look to you as you go into exile, no matter how much it may look like things have gotten out of control, no matter how much it may appear that God has forgotten you, remember that he is Lord of all. Now, what was the message here for Israel? How would Israel have heard chapter 4? Well, it's a message of hope, right? It's this message of hope that Israel would have clung to as they go into Babylon. Children, you might remember that Israel spent 70 long years in Babylonian exile. 70 years away from home. Imagine that. 70 years away from your home, 70 years away from the place of worship. 70 long years. That was a very difficult time for them. The difficulty and the sorrow is pictured for us in Psalm 137, where it says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" But it was during times like that where they would cling to the hope of a passage like Micah chapter 4. Longing for the Messiah, longing for God's promises to come to pass. This is pictured for us when we sing the great Christmas hymn, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And so Israel's clinging to this. Clinging to God's promise. Now, after the Old Testament period ends, we know that there's a time of silence, right? Hundreds of years when Israel does not hear from God. But one day, the angel appears to the Virgin Mary, and the angel says, "A child is going to be born. A child is going to be born." And John the Baptist comes on the scene. He appears in the wilderness, and he says, "Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the same message, didn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And essentially what John the Baptist and Jesus were saying was, what you've been waiting for, what you've been longing for, what you've been hoping for, it's happening. It's here. You know, one of the problems with the modern day church is that we have had generations of Christians reading the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. And therefore, when we hear John or Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," we think they're just talking about how to go to heaven when we die. And we don't have this important Old Testament background. But brothers and sisters, to understand the richness of the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," we need Micah. We need the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, all that you were waiting for, all that you were longing for, what Micah said would happen, it's now happening. Now, what was Israel waiting for? What exactly was Micah 4 teaching Israel to be waiting for? Well, what did we just see in this chapter? Verse 1, waiting for the day when the nations would stream to Jerusalem. Verse 2, waiting for the day when the word of God would go forth from Zion. Verse 3, waiting for the day when there would be peace. Verse 5, waiting for the day when the one true God would be vindicated. Verse 7, waiting for the day when the Lord would reign as king over all. Verse 10, waiting for the day they would be released and redeemed from exile. Very simply, they were waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, how does this relate to Christ? With this Old Testament background in mind, when Jesus comes and when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the statement takes on a whole new meaning. Jesus isn't just saying, okay, you know, here's how to go to heaven when you die. Jesus is saying the kingdom that you are all waiting for, all those rich Old Testament promises, it's now happening. And all of these things that Israel was waiting for, all these things that Micah mentions in chapter 4, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. Think about five things. Number one, Jesus came to make disciples of whom? All nations. Jesus came so that the nations might stream to the kingdom of God. Not to one city, not to one place, not to one geographical location. Do you remember what Hebrews 12 says? Hebrews 12 says that wherever you gather for worship, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so every single Lord's Day, what happens is that the nations stream to Jerusalem. Now you may not have thought about this, but this morning, as you drove to church, you were streaming to Jerusalem. Tonight, when you come back to church, you will be streaming to Jerusalem. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. This has been fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, in Christ, the word of the Lord has gone forth. The good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, is being preached today all over the world in hundreds and hundreds of languages. Romans chapter 10 calls this preaching the word of Christ. The word of the Lord also goes forth from week to week as we have the opportunity to give people the reason for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter chapter 3. Third, in his resurrection, Christ has inaugurated the new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Christ brings peace. Christ brings rest. We are no longer at war with God. Isn't that incredible to consider that? We are no longer at war with God. We have been reconciled to him through Christ, Romans chapter 5. Fourth, in his death, just like Old Testament Israel, Jesus was exiled, wasn't he? Exiled from Jerusalem. He was put to death, Hebrews says, outside the camp. And through his sacrifice on the cross, he has redeemed his people from the hand of our enemies. He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. And fifth, Jesus was mocked, just as Israel was mocked by the nations. And as verse 12 says here, they did not understand the plan of the Lord. They hunted Jesus down. They hated him. They wanted to murder him. but they did not understand the plan of the Lord. They did not understand Isaiah 53, that it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. They did not understand that all of this, the suffering and the death of Christ, was all part of the definite plan of God, Acts chapter 2. And so all of these realities that Israel was looking for have found their fulfillment in Christ. And do you see why it's so important to understand the Old Testament? And do you see how the New Testament comes alive all the more when you understand the Old Testament connections? And so we see what Micah 4 meant for Israel. We see its connection to Christ. But what about for us? What does this mean for us? Are we still waiting for this to happen? Well, there's a sense in which we could answer the question yes and no. Yes, we are waiting for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness, but at the same time, the kingdom has come. The nations are streaming in to the kingdom. We have been delivered from sin and misery. We no longer are at war with God. Jesus Christ is reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of the stuff that Micah describes here in chapter 4 is happening in beginning form right now. Right now. Now I want to ask you a question. What should this do to you? What should this do to you? Should it make you just kind of go home today and say, yeah, that was kind of cool. There's connections between the Old Testament and New Testament. I see how those things go together. I didn't know that about Micah before. Should this do anything to your life? I mean, Micah wrote this 2,700 years ago. We typically don't like things that are ancient. We think they're out of date, out of touch. Should this have any effect on how you live your life? I want to suggest to you this morning that Micah's prophecy should have a very powerful effect on the way you live your life. We live in a day when many people, including Christians, are very anxious. What does the future hold? What does the future hold for my children? What does the future hold for my grandchildren? What is the future of our nation? Will World War III be triggered in our lifetimes? We live in a day of tremendous moral decay. You can't trust politicians. Hollywood is a cesspool of filth and sexual deviancy. And there is an immense hatred for and rejection of any kind of authority, especially God's authority. Brothers and sisters, Micah 4 is saying to us this morning, this is your God. This is your King. In fact, I want to zero in on one phrase here in Micah 4. Notice how the chapter ends. Notice how God is described at the end of verse 13. The Lord of the whole earth. I want to suggest to you that we desperately need to believe that this is true. We desperately need to believe that the Lord is the Lord of the whole earth. Brothers and sisters, the God we serve is not just the private God of our hearts. The God we serve is not just the God inside the walls of this church. The God we serve is not just the God inside the walls of our homes. He is the Lord of the whole earth. Now, listen, our culture will say to us, look, it's fine if you have Jesus. That's okay. That's good. It's fine if you worship him as long as he stays in your heart. As long as he stays in the walls of your church, as long as he stays inside your home, it's okay. If you want to have Jesus, go ahead. I'll tell you this, if you keep Jesus to yourself, if you keep your faith to yourself, no one's going to bother you. No one's going to bother you. The world will let you do that. But listen, the claim of Christianity is not just that Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. The claim of Christianity is that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the God and the Lord of the whole earth. All of it. He is the Creator God who made all of it. He is the God who governs all of it. He is the God who is sovereign over all of it. We have made the God of the Bible far too small. He is the God of the whole earth. And because of this, there is no reason, there is no need to be insecure. There's no need to be threatened by everything that comes from our culture. God is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of the whole earth. Now, Micah was saying this in a day when they really couldn't see it. They were about to go into exile for 70 years. It didn't seem like God was the Lord over all. But we can see it, right? We can see these words coming to pass. The nations have streamed in. On this day, people from every nation of the world have gathered with us in the heavenly Jerusalem because God is the Lord of the whole earth. We've made him too small, far too small. And this understanding that God is the Lord of the whole earth should produce three things in your life. Number one, humility. Humility. In the face of the beauty and the power and the glory and the majesty of King Jesus, I am nothing. I am nothing. I am nothing but a sinner, wretched sinner, saved by grace. There's not one shred of anything in me that has merited or will ever merit his favor. He is the king over all. And he is my king. And I am to bow in humble adoration before the one who is king over all the earth. Secondly, not only humility, but also confidence. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the whole earth. And because of that, we don't need to apologize for what we believe. We don't need to be ashamed of what we believe. And that is because the Christian faith proclaims public truth. You know how the culture wants to talk, right? The culture wants to say, well, you know, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. I've had people say to me before, you know, if you want to believe that, if you need that to get through life, if you feel good having Christianity in your life, that's fine, but I don't need it. Our culture likes to think that what is true varies from one person to the next. You've all heard it. What's true for you may not be true for me. That's how the culture talks, that there is no such thing as objective truth. That's not the message of Christianity. We proclaim public truth that is true no matter how many people believe it. This is true truth. We proclaim the biggest truth, the most foundational truth, the most important truth. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the whole earth. And so we should be confident and we should be bold in engaging the culture and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Lord over all things. Be confident, Christian, not in yourself, but be confident in who God is and in what truth is. And then third, security. We see here, don't we, the security of the kingdom of God, the security of the church of Jesus Christ. Take a look again at verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. This is more graphic language in the original than it is here in the English. But the picture here is that the nations, the pagan nations, want to demolish Zion. They want to wipe out the people of God. They want to destroy the church. And it looks so hopeless. It looks like the world is going to be victorious over the church. And we feel that way sometimes, don't we? Look at verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Though the world assembles against the church, though the world rises up in opposition to the church, the world does not understand the plan of the Lord. The world does not understand that his plan is greater and more solid than anything the world can do. They do not understand that there is nothing that can thwart his plan. This is just Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the world says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want God. We don't want his authority. Do you know what the next line of Psalm 2 is? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at them. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let those words sink in. You are receiving, Christian, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are so easily fearful. We're so easily disturbed by what we see in the news. So bothered by what's going on in the world. So unsettled from world events. And do you know what that's showing us? It's showing us our idolatry. It's showing us that we are putting our plans and our trust in things that can be shaken. Whether it's our health or our finances or our nation or the economy or the military or a political leader or whatever it is, these are the things that should not have our trust because those things can and will fail. The Bible is clear and history is clear that nations come and nations go. Empires come and go. For all we know, the United States, the period of its history, may be a small blip on the radar of world history. We don't know. We're not God. We have no idea. But what we do know is that we are receiving a kingdom that will never be shaken. And brothers and sisters, this is not only essential for our own comfort. This is essential for the next generation. You see, by the way you react to world events, by the way you react to what's happening in the world, your children and your grandchildren are learning who your gods are. They are learning where you're putting your ultimate trust. They are learning where you're putting your confidence. They're learning that from you. And we need to show by our composure to world events that we are part of the kingdom of God. We are part of a kingdom that will never be shaken. This is also essential, by the way, for our witness. If you look at verse 5, it says, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. Everybody in the world is following after their own gods, finding security and confidence and protection and hope in the gods of this world. But Micah says, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Who is your God? In whom are you trusting? When the times are dark, one of the ways that we shine our light into this world is by refusing to be enslaved by the gods of this world. By refusing to turn to things and to hope in things and to find confidence in things that can be shaken. By our faith and by our way of living, brothers and sisters, we are testimony to the reality that we belong to a kingdom that will never be shaken. The God who has saved us, the God we worship and serve, is the Lord of the whole earth. In its beginning form, he has brought his promises to pass. And now, we are longing for that day when our Savior will come again and he will usher these things in fully and finally. He is the God of the whole earth. How do we respond to this? Let me end with the last verse of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May we take refuge in this King. May we take refuge in the one who is the God of the whole earth. And may our lives and how we live our lives give evidence that we truly do believe and embrace that our God is the King of the whole earth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great promises you give to us. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ we have redemption from our sin, that we are no longer your enemies. Thank you that you are in beginning form, have brought these things to pass. And now, Lord, we look forward to that day when Christ will return and usher in the fullness and the finality of these promises. In the meantime, may we live our lives with that biblical perspective that you are the King of the whole earth. You are the Lord over all. Lord, help us to confidently proclaim that. Help us to look to you, not to the things of this world, to find our confidence and our trust. And by that, Lord, may we be witnesses to our children, our grandchildren, and to this world that is so trapped in idolatry. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.